all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless within their mouths, but inwardly they curse, Selah. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. But no trust in exhortation. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work.
Amen. Thanks, Chase. All right. Let's see if my clicker's working for once. Oh, it's working. Awesome. All right. Well, as we get opening here, pray with me, and then we're going to get into it. Well, Father, your word is always quick. It is always ready to shine a light into our souls, to show us who we are, and to make clear your path before our feet so that we can enter into the journey of becoming like your son, Jesus. And so, Lord, as we go to your word tonight, I pray that it would do that, that it would be a light to our feet, that would make clear the path for us to walk in a way that honors you and manifests your son and his love here in the earth. And I pray as we spend time in this tonight that you would bless it to our hearts, that it would, that our hearts would be like good soil ready to receive your seeds so that it could bear much fruit in our lives. Amen. All right. Well, Psalm 62, it's a very interesting psalm. It's one that I actually had probably never read, or if I had read it, it was just in like a trip through the Bible briefly. But as I was going through the book of Psalms and we were all trying to identify one that really spoke to our hearts, this really jumped out as I was going through and captured me. And I then had the pleasure of spending the last few weeks studying and learning a lot more about it. I don't think it's a very well-known psalm. In fact, as we were going through on the teaching team on it on Monday, Bill even kind of said, I wonder why nobody knows this psalm. Like, why is this not on a psalm list, essentially? I don't know if anybody in here has this as a life psalm. Does anybody in here want to raise their hand or share if this is one that has meant something to you in the past? Just one? Maybe Billy only. Okay, oh no. All right, MJ, this one spoke to you as well. All right, so a couple people in here have spent some time in the psalm. Hopefully, afterwards, you don't have to find me and tell me I butchered it. So, but we're going to begin just with a basic outline. I'm breaking it into three sections. You can probably find other ways of outlining this, but 1-7, the first seven verses, David is kind of giving us a look into a situation in his life or an abstract idea in his life. And I think what's really cool about this is most psalms really are kind of David experienced something, then he shares with it, he's kind of processing it with God almost, and the psalm is really the back and forth between God and David, David and God as he's kind of pouring out his heart, asking for God in the midst of that. This psalm is really different. This is what I could best describe maybe as a pastoral psalm. So David doesn't write this psalm chiefly as a kind of back and forth conversation of the heart between him and God. But as verse 1 clearly states in this, it's actually written specifically as a worship piece to the choir master of the people of Israel at that time. So verse 1 tells us that it was written to Jeduthun. And you can read the little bit that there is about him in 1 Chronicles 16, but he was one of the professional, full-time worship leaders of the people of Israel. So he had been set aside, and when the whole congregation was coming together to offer praise to God, he was one of the people in charge of putting on that corporate worship. And so David actually writes this piece for him to use in a corporate worship of the people. So very different than the kind of normal back and forth. And when we go through this, you'll see that it's really almost written like a mini sermon. Like tonight's sermon is a sermon on a sermon, basically. David, like many preachers out there, begins with a story. Hey, let me tell you about this thing and this situation I've experienced in my life. Then he brings that forward to make a point for the congregation. And then he turns away from the congregation in the last two verses, and he declares things back to God about who he is. So it's a personal experience almost of the pastor, right? He is the king of Israel. He is the spiritual leader, basically. He has been wearing a lot of hats, but he's leading the body. He shares this message for the people, and then he declares it back to God. All right, so that's kind of the big picture. So now we're going to go tonight just kind of line by line through it, and I'm going to pull out some points that I think are really important for us, kind of the key heart of David for the congregation with this piece. And I think it still speaks to us in the same way it spoke to listeners. So, starting off with verses 1 and 2, there are some key words up there. You'll notice that I've conveniently put them in red, blue, and underlined. That's going to be a theme, so just look for those. The big words I want you to see first are the words alone. And that word alone could be also only or solely or any of those type of things. I mean, this person exclusively, right? So David is, you know, we know based on the words he's going to use through the rest of it that God is his salvation, fortress, rock, I'm not going to be shaken. That's all language that makes clear that David either has a present concern that he's recollecting or a future danger that he sees. But somehow there's danger either now or in the future. And David is in this moment declaring that, hey, when this thing comes or in the midst of it, I am going to trust in one thing only, and that is the Lord my God. And I'm going to open this up more in some of the future verses, but I'm just going to say that much about it right now. And then David gives some evidence to that thing, right? It's really easy to say I trust in God. It's a lot harder to then have things in your life that actually make that bear true. And the next kind of statement David has there, that my soul waits in silence, is David giving you kind of the proof that not only is he saying he trusts in God, but it's actually manifesting in his life. So that waits in silence, it's not really this idea of actually like a quiet room, but it's actually the idea of a soul that's at rest, right? David's inner heart, his soul is in a state of repose, it's in a state of rest. You could say it's in a state of peace. So danger's coming, but David's not stirred up about it. He's at a state of peace because he's trusting in God, and that is the proof of it, right? When we're trusting in the Lord, it brings us peace. That is one of the fruits of the Spirit that we talked about, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, all the things we went through. This one's really coming out big in David's life, and it's coming out of the fact that he has this deep trust in God. And this, I think, is something that God really wants to do in our life. This state of peace, when you're in trust, where the anxieties and the fears of the world fall away, I think God really wants that for us. I don't know if anybody else in here besides myself ever deals with anxiety. If you're someone that you see things coming and you kind of get fixated, right? You almost obsess about it sometimes. There's danger on the horizon and you start crafting all sorts of plans. You've got the 15 ways you're going to get out of the situation. And it just lives rent-free in your brain until the day when you finally meet it and you find out whether or not God's going to deliver you. I think that probably speaks to a few hearts in this room tonight. I think God wants to deliver you. In fact, I believe it so much because Jesus, our King, directly says it. So this is John 16:33. Listen to the words of Jesus. And just to be clear, by the way, this is not him saying something in the middle of a peaceful situation. In John 16, Jesus has just laid out to the disciples basically everything that's about to happen to him in the coming cross and everything he's going to suffer. And then after laying out for them all the big scary stuff, right, all this probably anxiety-inducing things for the apostles, Jesus looks at them and he says, I have said these things to you, those scary things, that in me you may have peace. That's interesting. I told you all the scary stuff so that you can have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Here's where the peace comes in. I have overcome the world. Right? Jesus lays out all the scary stuff. He doesn't say, hey, when you follow me, life will suddenly get easy. In fact, I will help you. Let me stop you. I'm going to show you all the scary, hard things that are going to come. But now you can have peace in the midst of those things because you're with me and good news. I've overcome all of those things. And in me, you will become an overcomer of those things. Paul brings up this same topic in Romans 8. Romans 8, just to back up to the beginning of Romans 8, by the way, Romans 8 begins with Paul acknowledging that we're going to face suffering. He basically opens with, hey, we're going to have a bunch of suffering in this life. And then he continues on from there, and picking up in verse 28, it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for our good. I feel like one of those verses that almost every Christian is thrown around at some point in time. But Paul was really saying bad things, suffering are coming your way. But take heart, Jesus has overcome the world, and he's going to take all those things and work them for your good. And so both these verses are about how the believer in Jesus will find peace, not because of an absence of problems in life, but because they will become overcomers of all those things that you want to have anxiety about. And so you will find peace, not because you'll suddenly get in that place where life is perfect, but even in the midst of the challenges and imperfections in life, you will find a trust in a God who has overcome those things and works all those things together for a good that you haven't yet understood, but is greater than you could even now perceive. But to receive the blessings of those scriptures, by the way, it kind of begins with this: letting go of your plans and the wisdom of this world and trusting in the plans of God. And that's what David is saying he had done here. David sees all these problems coming, and he is at a place of peace. He's resting in God because he has already given it up. He knows that God is going to bring the victory. And he doesn't just believe that abstractly, but we saw David through all of his life make choice after choice out of that. My favorite example is David in the cave when Saul comes in, right? Saul, who is currently the king, the evil king, that David has been promised he'll be the next king after Saul's gone. And you would think when David is in that cave and Saul comes in to use the bathroom and he's not looking, David's in there with a sword, he has every opportunity to get rid of all of his anxieties, fears, and worries, but he doesn't do anything about it. He sits on his hands and he refuses to strike Saul, who is evil and sitting in the throne that is his, because he trusts in God, and he is not going to take control himself, but he believes that God will bring deliverance of that situation. And so David, having lived that type of life, is now speaking to you. Hey, I don't know what's going on in your life, but you can trust in God in the midst of that. All right, the last one I want to pull out of here is that word my. You'll see this word my. And that word my is not actually in the Hebrew apparently, but all those statements in there are possessive statements. So every time that he's saying it, he says rock, he says salvation, it says fortress, but it is the sense that it's the one that I own. It's mine. And that is incredible. Look at David's confidence in his relationship with the Lord. He continually doesn't just say that God is a rock, that God is the, you know, he has salvation, he brings salvation when he wants, he's a fortress. No, he has latched on to the reality that God is his, that he has a personal relationship with God where God has said that you are mine and I am yours, and he lives powerfully in the midst of that. That is amazing. David claims that truth of the personal relationship he has with God. Now, there's also a contrasting theme in here, and in verse 5, we'll see, I hit the wrong direction twice. Backing up. There we go. So you can actually see it there in 5, was there for a second. But you'll notice that he's going to repeat both in 2 and 5 this theme that God is a rock. And I think that's an interesting contrast because God is a rock. God is a fortress. These are not personal things, right? Rocks, in fact, are rather cold, right? Rock gives us the sense of stability, of trustworthiness. You can build on a rock, you can place a rock, and you can have faith that it's going to stay where it is. It's a strong, trustworthy thing. But rocks are also cold, right? Nobody has ever tried to have a relationship with a rock. I don't think pet rocks did all that good after the first go, because the back and forth is not there. So Jesus is a rock, right? Something firm that you can trust, you can rely on it, but nobody has a relationship with a rock. The same can be true for these ideas of an abstract God out there, right? There's a lot of people that believe there's something out over the universe, but similarly to a rock, you're not going to be able to have a relationship with it. It's cold, it's distant, it's the God of nature, it's the God of mathematics or whatever laws it is that tick around the universe, right? You could see that and believe that, and it might help you understand why things are the way they are, but you can't relate to that. You can't know them or be known by them. But that is not what's going on here. That is not who David's God is, and that is not who our God is. God is a personal God. He wants you to know him, not just know that he is certain ways, but he wants you to actually walk with him and know him like Adam did in the garden. He wants you to know you. And to reinforce this point, later in verse 8, David is going to say this to the people. He's going to encourage them, speaking to the congregation, to pour out your heart before the Lord. He doesn't say this about himself. He says this to you all. Pour out your heart before the Lord. And remember that your heart, that's your emotions, that's your hopes, your dreams, your aspirations, your fears, everything that's inside of you. David says, take all of that and pour that out, because this is not a distant and cold God, but the God of heavens who you're going to trust in, he's not just trustworthy like a rock is, but he is trustworthy as a person that you can walk with, that knows you, loves you, and wants to be a part of your life on a personal level. I also think it's awesome that David is the one saying this, right? He doesn't think that his relationship that he has with God, that's evident in the way that he says, my, he doesn't think it's something for the king of Israel and the God of Israel to have exclusively, right? But he looks in the congregation and says, you do it too. It's not just something for the elite. And that's good for us to hear even now, that personal relationship with God is not for like super Christians or that person who spends extra time in their Bible or has the best prayer structure in the morning. Personal relationship is something that God is knocking on the door and wanting to offer you right now wherever you are. It might be uncomfortable. He might call you to change some things if you're not doing what you should be doing, but he is right now wherever you are knocking on the door and asking to be with you in a personal way. Jesus' whole life is the greatest testimony of that. There is no greater expression of his desire to be with you personally than him leaving the Father's side and taking on a form that you could actually interact with, see, touch, taste, smell, so that he could show you exactly who he is and invite you to walk with him. All right, verses 3 and 4. Opposition arrives, right? Here's the godly man, David, and now the opposition shows up that he's talking about. And so David is going to address his enemies and point out their sin in this situation. And their chief sin is this. It maybe doesn't jump off the page immediately, but they hate God. These people hate God. It doesn't say they hate God, but it's clear when we look at why they're doing what they're doing. So what is their motivation in this attack on David? It says that they only plan to thrust him down from his high position. Now, when I first read this, I would have assumed that this is like a political move. Like, David is obviously the king. We know that David had lots of times when people, his sons otherwise, are trying to connive and, you know, steal the kingship, essentially. But interestingly, that word there, thrust him down from that high position, is not like an office. That is almost never translated office. It's almost always translated as noble, or righteous, or aspirational, essentially. They're all words about your character. They're all saying that basically you are somebody who is worth being put up on a pedestal and admired for how good your character is. And so David is saying, not that people are coming for my crown exactly in this, but the language is very much so that people are seeing his character and moral excellence, his spiritual excellence with his relationship with God, and they want to knock him off that. And that makes a lot of sense once you put it together with the first couple verses. David doesn't begin talking about his throne. David begins talking about the high position that he occupies in being faithful to God alone. And so first he lifts himself up as an example of someone that trusts only in God, and then he says, hey, in the midst of that, people are coming to me and they're trying to attack me in that place. So they come and they try to attack him. And why would I call that hating God, right? Because what they hate is the parts of David that shine like God. David is an example of a man after God's heart. The way he relates to God is the very thing that's bothering them, right? They really can't stand the example of who he is. And of course, it says that they want to pull him down from that position. So what they're trying to destroy is that very character that he's saying is excellent, that high, noble character. They want to bring that down. He's not actually talking about his throne there. And what's interesting about godliness, and you've probably experienced this in your life, maybe both on the negative and the positive side, but godliness, it kind of like, when you meet someone who's godly, it kind of creates like an image in the mirror next to our image, right? When you see this person, you can't help in some ways of putting yourself next to them. And so when you see them, you also see yourself next to them. And there's a bit of a comparison there that just happens, I think, unavoidably. I think it also happens because now we know that the Holy Spirit is in the world convicting the world of sin and righteousness. And so your righteousness is going to be used by the Holy Spirit to stir things up in people. And so people see David, right? And they're seeing a great image of what they're not, right? They see themselves, they see David's character, and they see that those things don't quite line up, right? David is some things that they know they should be, but are not. And when that happens, you tend to have one of two internal reactions. You tend to either be inspired, right? Either you see those things and you love them and you see them as worthy and beautiful, and so you see in that person an aspirational individual, and so you kind of want to become more like them. They can become a father in the faith, perhaps. Or if this isn't even God, right? You've probably met someone in whatever sport you were interested in and that you were like, oh man, that guy is everything I wish I was in this sport. That guy's going to be my hero in the sport. I'm going to become more like them. Well, the other thing you can do is you can become really angry about it. It can basically be shining a light on the things you're not, that you know you should be, but you're also not interested in being. But every time you see them, it's a reminder that you aren't what you're supposed to be. And so it can build up anger and bitter hatred in that thing, envy. And so that's what we're seeing here. These people have seen in David something that they're not, that they wish they were, and it doesn't flatter them when they put themselves next to David, but they are not inspired to become more like God. They are instead going to tear that thing down so they don't have to look at it anymore, right? When someone makes you uncomfortable because you wish you were that thing, but you're not doing it, you want them out of your life usually. That's not someone that you're going to seek to spend time around. And so these people's solution is simple. We're going to destroy David so that we don't have to look anymore and be reminded how we are not being like God as we should. All right. Two other sins that it outlines clearly. Pride. It doesn't say pride in there, but it says that they take pleasure in lies. Take pleasure in lies. Have you ever told a lie and liked it? I don't think many people in this room have done that. A few of us probably have. Most of us have told a lie and then afterwards probably felt pretty bad about it and maybe even tried to do some mental gymnastics about why it wasn't a lie. Like, oh yeah, that could actually be true if I did this and this and this and oh no, never mind, that wasn't a lie. What am I saying? That was right and I didn't even realize it. You've never done that before. I've never done that before. But I'll tell you what, there aren't many times where I've told a lie and then left the room and been like, God, it felt so good to lie to that person and they didn't realize it. You have to really hate somebody to do that. Like, that's bad. And the type of person who goes down that road is people who have immense pride. What makes you feel good about life is that you are the smartest person in the room, right? You're the only one that knows the joke going on in the room, and everything you're saying and doing is going over everybody else's heads. You are so much better than them. In fact, why wouldn't you do this? It's just another way that you can show the world how great you are and to verify or validate in yourself that truth. So this is a really wicked thing. This is what pride can do when it absolutely runs amok. It can make you the kind of person who has joy when you lie to other people and they swallow it. And then they are relationally false. This is a lot like lying, obviously, but it's really insidious, right? When you start becoming what other people want to see so that you can build relationship in their life just to kick the stool out from underneath them later, right? So these people are trying to build in David's life just so that later on they can be the very people to pull out from underneath him the rug. And these are some of the most dangerous enemies to your soul that you'll ever meet, these types of people. And it's very hard to see them, but we need to pray and ask that we would have wisdom like David, because there are people like this around us, right? Maybe not all of these things, but you will meet people, or maybe you can already think of somebody in your life that you've met who didn't like things about you that rubbed them the wrong way. Not because you just had socially awkward skills, right? I'm guilty of that. But they hated the things about you that were actually good. And they wanted to come in your life not to build you up, but so they could have opportunity to tear you down. We need to watch out for people like that, because they are extremely dangerous, and they are not just going to try to make you not successful in life, but they're gonna try to lead you to become more like them, right? That's what they wanna do here. They want to bring David down to their level. All right, David then transitions away from highlighting how evil these people are and what they're doing, and he goes right back into, And David goes right back into the place that he began with, right? So he illustrates what these people are doing, how they wanna tear him down from his trust in God. And he just goes right back to declaring that, nope, I am going to trust in God. Verses 1 and 2 are basically repeated here verbatim. Only before, David was speaking about where he was. And now David is speaking to his soul in a self-encouraging manner. So before he said, my soul is this. And now he says, oh, my soul. He's actually talking to himself, speaking to his own soul. Hey, all this is going on. Oh, my soul. Don't change. Trust in God alone and stay in that place of peace. Do not be shaken, but stay right where you are. And I think this is awesome for us to know that it is okay to give yourself a pep talk. David is literally giving himself a pep talk right now. He's saying, oh yeah, bad things are happening, but hey, I can do this. I can do this. Soul, stay where you're at. And so in the midst of your trials, you can stop and acknowledge those trials and speak truth to yourself and build yourself up saying, hey, I am not gonna be shaken. I always knew God promised me that hard things were gonna come my way. Those things have shown up. Soul, don't be shaken. Stay where you're at, be faithful, trust in God alone, and God, let your peace continue to abide in me. All right, now David is turning away from this kind of story. He's been speaking to himself, essentially, maybe briefly, to the people who are attacking him, but now David's swiveling to the congregation, and now he is speaking pastorally out of his personal experience, as we said. And so, the first thing out of his mouth, David doesn't hide the ball. What has this been about all the time? Trust in him at all times, right? What does he want to say to us immediately? Trust in God. Trust in him with steadfast love as I have, in God alone. Now, I want all of us to be honest for a moment with ourselves. Just kind of think about the current times that we're in right now. I feel like we live in an increasingly unstable time. Right, our country, I would say, is perhaps less stable than we have enjoyed in other seasons. Those who have lived through the 60s and 70s will probably correct me. I don't know, I wasn't alive then. But they're not, it's nothing like it was in the 90s and early 2000s right now. It feels like things are very shaky out there. And I think there is a pretty reasonable chance that adversity or danger is coming down the line. I bet I'm not the only person to have that thought in here. My question is, just be honest with yourself, what gives you confidence that you're ready for those things? I don't know what they are, but there's something coming down that's probably challenging. Some things that I've heard people tell me that they are really excited about that they have, the first one is the emergency guns stockpile, right? The zombie bug out bag, right? I don't care what happens because I've got 15 guns in the back and we're just gonna get in the truck and run for it, whatever happens. I don't think it's gonna work. Emergency food stockpiles, right? If you ever had a like a Latter-day Saint person or a Mormon, one of my friends growing up was Mormon, and we would play cards in his basement, and the room adjacent to the room that we played in was just shelves of food. They had to have a 2-year supply of food, church mandated, at all times. And so he had 2 years of food there, right? His family was pretty confident that they were gonna survive whatever because they had 2 years of food on hand, right? They're trusting in that. Perhaps it could be the stock market, investments, gold, savings, wealth, in other words. Maybe you are just stacking up cash, whatever that looks like, and you know that whenever things hit the fan, that's okay. Like, I've got everything I need. I can get out of here. I got all the gold. Human relationships, right? Personal connections with leaders, political connections, things like that. You have the human capital, right? This is one of the classic funny things for, if you know anything about times where countries have went through revolution. People think the connections are gonna save them, but it's just kind of invariable truth that the revolutionary leaders get eaten by the people in the end. So they think that in the midst of it, they're gonna be okay because they've got the connections with the people. That rarely turns out the way they think it's going to. And then wisdom and intelligence. Maybe you're just so smart or you have the system so figured out that no matter what comes, you're just gonna be able to adapt and overcome, baby. You're ready to roll with the punches. Or perhaps it's health and things like that. Maybe you're just so healthy, man. You've got the perfect workout regimen. You eat all the right food. You are so personally solid that whatever comes, hey, you're good to go. Right? I think if you really consider, as you're looking forward to a time when, man, what if things really changed and life got a lot harder? You might check a few of the boxes I just named as things that are part of why you can sleep tonight, even if in 5 years things really do take a significant change and life is not as easy. It's very hard to be an American and have the resources we have and then at the same time not have any of your faith, confidence, and peace built on those things. And to help kind of illustrate how this can happen really easily to the best of us, I want to take us back into one of Peter's stories. Peter, one of my favorite guys, because I feel like I'm just as prideful and dumb as Peter. But Peter is also one of the greatest champions of the faith. And so, I mean, if Peter can mess up, who can't? So I want you to go back to the night of the Last Supper. Like, come back mentally with me, get in your head the Last Supper. All that stuff has been going on. Jesus washed your feet, right? Jesus fed you. He broke the bread. He instituted the Lord's Supper. He said that someone's going to betray him. He's done all the things. You've had this amazing evening, but also of the things he said is that he's going on his way to the cross. Hey, tonight is my last night. All these things are happening, and I'm going to go to the cross. And you're there at the table, obviously. You're one of the chief apostles. You've been hearing all of this. So we're going to jump into that story really, really briefly here, just for a little reading. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Well, Peter has an answer to that. Peter says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Right? It's interesting. Peter has a plan. He is not going to roll with what Jesus has said. He kind of rejects that. Jumping forward, we know they leave there and they go to the garden. Jesus prays. The disciples can't even stay awake. And then the hour comes and the people show up to come and take Jesus. Well, what's interesting is when you were Peter, you didn't just reject Jesus with like a little bit of a statement, but you actually came up with a backup plan. You had that same checklist in your mind, right? And apparently high on his checklist was the bug out bag. Peter brought a sword with him. And in case you think this is just like his everyday carry sword, like they're modern day Americans with love in their Second Amendment, Peter would have been killed if the Romans had known he had a sword. This is occupied Israel. You can't own a sword as a Jew. And this is a high day. This is the Passover. They are especially cracked down on that stuff during that day because this is prime time for rebellion, right? All the Jews are together. If you're going to have an armed rebellion, this is the day to do it. This is a great time. Everybody bring their swords. We're going to throw off the Romans. And so you can go read a lot about this. You could not have a sword walking around as an everyday Jew in Roman-occupied Israel. So he's got his illegal carry sword that he thinks to bring in his back pocket. And here come all those people. Remember, Jesus has said exactly what's going to happen. Here comes the people to arrest Jesus. Jesus said this is going to happen. This is not like a big, oh, shoot, what's happening right now, Jesus? The guy walks up. Peter pulls out his sword and takes a swing at him and cuts off his ears, we know. And man, what luck that he missed. Have you ever thought about the consequences if Peter hadn't missed? What happens if Peter actually, because remember, I don't think Peter was trying to cut that guy's ear off, right? I'm pretty sure Peter's trying to cut this guy's head off, but he has pretty much never swung a sword before because he's not a police officer. He's had no training. This dude is just swinging from the hip. He has no idea. And God's graceful providence has this guy cut his ear off because if he had struck and killed that man, he would have been killed himself that night, right? That was a straight-to-jail card. And not only him, but probably all the apostles would have went with him. He would have doomed all the apostles that evening to death by the Romans if he had successfully landed that blow and murdered somebody in cold blood that night. And so God's providence is that swing goes wide. Jesus heals that man and takes care of the situation. And he looks at him, back at Peter, and he says this, "Put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Remember, he wasn't even speaking theoretically. Like, again, he was that close to dying by the sword because he brought the sword. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so? Peter is getting ready to derail all of God's plans, right? Would he still went to the cross? I imagine that the God of heaven is not going to let anything change his plans. But would Peter have been a part of it? I would say not. Peter would have been in jail. Peter would have been killed for being a murderer. And Peter would have brought some number of the apostles with him. He almost changed the story completely because he could not have peace and trust that God's plan was going to be so. He had to take control of the situation, and he almost ruined it completely for himself. Man, how powerful is that? Does that hit close to anybody who's had a situation in their life where you look back and you're like, man, I either ended up in a disaster or I was this close to a disaster because I tried to take control of the situation instead of just trusting in God and having peace? It is really easy, it turns out, to end up in a situation like that. All right, so Peter put his trust in the weapons of the world and in his own wisdom and nearly destroyed the situation, right? And the sword wasn't the problem, right? The sword just proved the fact that Jesus had, or that Peter had no trust in Jesus' plan, right? Peter had the better plan. All those things I mentioned earlier, money, you know, wealth, wisdom, connections, none of those things are the problem any more than the sword at Peter's side was the problem, right? What all of those things do, however, is that when adversity comes along and you find those things in your hand instead of the peace of God, those things are simply proving to you how little your faith really is, right? So if you find yourself in the midst of the trials of life and you're reaching for your bank account, you're reaching for the phone to call the person you think can twist the system to bring you out on top, you've just been exposed. You've just had God reveal something to your heart. Praise be to God. That's not a terrible day, but that's an awesome day to stop and realize where you're at. God has just given you a little opportunity to be humble and see where your heart is and to repent and be changed. I can get this to go. There we go. All right, so David, after speaking to the congregation and encouraging them to that one thing, trust in God alone, he then turns to God. And he says this interesting thing. He says, once, twice, right? And that's a literary construct. If you're wondering why once, twice, that's just a way of saying this thing is absolutely for sure. What I'm about to say, guaranteed. Take it to the bank. A great example of this is when Joseph, right, is in prison and Pharaoh has two dreams about everything being gobbled up by bad stuff. And he brings Joseph out of prison to interpret it. Joseph says, not only do both the dreams mean that there's going to be 7 years of good and the 7 years of bad, but God doubled it to tell you it's a sure thing. As in, he's fixed this thing and he's not going to change his mind. There's nothing you're going to do that's going to shift this situation. This is true right here. David's saying, hey, I've got good news. This is a double down situation. Nothing you can do is going to change the following facts. Nothing in heaven or earth are going to shift this. That God has all power. That God is steadfast in his love for you. My God, your God, say it, my God is steadfast in love. And my God is the one that's going to judge in the end. My God has all judgment over men. And so no matter what you've seen, nobody can escape that thing. This is guaranteed. And why is this so important that he doubles down and shares this after this long thing about trust? Because you need to know and actually deeply in your soul believe these three things if you're actually going to trust God. You need to believe that God really is more powerful than whatever situation you're in. That no matter how unlikely it seems, he really can bring good out of this, no matter what it looks like. He is bigger than your situation. He is bigger than being put on a cross, crucified, and thrown into a grave. You need to know that he's steadfast in love. You've seen someone before that you wanted to trust, maybe that even was offering to do something good for you, but if you can't deep down in your heart believe that this person really wants the best for me, you're not going to receive that thing. You need to actually believe at your very core that this person has the best for me. You have to believe that about God. He's brought you into some really hard situations. There's probably times in your life when you've began to ask, like, God wants what's good for everybody. I don't disagree. He wants what's good for everybody, but have you seen what's happening in my life? I'm not convinced God actually wants what's good for me. Like, maybe I'm in God's blind spot or something like that, because I haven't seen this play out in my life. No, you need to believe deep in your core that though you haven't been able to see it yet, He loves you with a steadfast and unchanging love that's greater than the love that I have for any of my four beautiful daughters, for whom I would never want anything but the very best, but for whom I'd be willing to let hard things happen in their life so that they could become the very best, right? And God is the same. He will let hard things happen in your life, but all of the end of those things, like the hard things I'll let in my daughters' lives, is that they would become the best, which is more important than having the best right now. Believe in the steadfast love of God for you. And God will render to man according to his work. It is really hard when you see evil get ahead in this world. There are people out there that are very bad and are enjoying the very best that this world has to offer. It's going to be a short experience for them, I will tell you. I don't know. I am not a great theologian of hell, but I have a weird feeling that whatever it means to be separated from God forever and ever and ever is going to be pretty terrible. That's waiting for those who are spitting in the face of God and eating of the very best of the land right now. And there is something beyond your understanding that is waiting on the other side of God's judgment for you, no matter how little of this world's goods you enjoy. You have to believe that. You have to believe that evil is going to get its day, and that righteousness, steadfastness, and love of the Lord will receive its good reward in its time. And if you can believe those three things, that God is bigger than your situation no matter what it is, that he genuinely desires the good for you, and that he is working whatever situation you're in for your good and the good of his name, and if you can believe that evil will get its day and that righteousness will get its just reward, then you can trust God. You can trust in God alone, and you can let go of your bank accounts. You can throw the guns out. You can stop worrying about how much food is in the pantry, and you can trust in the God that will feed you with the ravens of the air if he needs to. All right, the worship team can come down. So application, it's really simple. I mean, this is literally a sermon by David, and he lays out the application for us. Trust in God at all times. And I would encourage you, when you leave here, if this sermon sticks with you, that you would maybe take like a little bit of an inventory of how you personally react to challenges. Think about the last time things were really hard and you weren't sure what to do, right? You had a sense that maybe God had an opinion about the situation. What did you do? Did you end up solving it with the goods of this world, whatever you had at hand? Or did you stay in a place of peace and wait for God? And again, this is not a word against wisdom. There is awesome wisdom to be had in the Bible. I hope you employ wisdom in every area that it can be done in your life. But where is your trust? Can you wait silently in peace on God to solve the situation? Or did you have to reach for something to solve it and end your anxiety? How do you interact with others when they share their challenges, right? I know I'm really guilty of this. This is like the most man trait ever, and Janet will tell you like how obnoxious this trait is. This is my wife right here, Janet. I'll point a laser on her. I shouldn't do that, but we have the most stereotypical male-female interactions. Janet has a problem. She is not actually interested in hearing my solutions to that problem. But man, I am going to solve every one of her problems by the end of our marriage. I'm telling you what, she is going to be a woman of peace by the end, because I'm going to fix everything. Right? I need to be way better at just being like, babe, God loves you. He has all power and he has all judgment. Like, let's get together on our knees and let's just trust God with your situation. Actually, usually she just wants me to listen, but nonetheless, when a real problem comes, I need to help Janet and by myself be helped to become a person who listens to God and brings it to him and doesn't try to solve the situation, because I like to solve problems. David also encourages us to pour out our heart to God, right? God is not really uniquely interested in your intellect. He's not uniquely interested in you knowing a set of checklist things about him, but he wants you to pour out all of who you are, just as anyone who is building an intimate relationship with you would, right? Your friends don't just want to know things about you. Your friends become deeper and deeper as you expose who you are to them, as you pour yourself out. Your spouse, if you have one, is probably the one the furthest along on this journey, the person you're really going to pour your heart out with. God wants all of that times 100. He wants every bit of you on the table. He already knows it anyways, right? But he wants you to take the step of faith, of acknowledging it, putting it out there, right? You know in your heart, oh, should I do some things wrong? It's a whole nother thing to get in your prayer closet and bring it out and put it before the Lord and acknowledge it and ask God to do something about it. And so he wants you to pour out your heart to him. And then lastly, David didn't put this out as like a piece of literature, but this was a song for the congregation to have deep in their hearts, to sing on a regular basis, and dare I say, like have memorized so that they could participate in that worship. And so I would say that if tonight spoke to you, if something in this stirred in you, then know that David would want you to have this memorized and have it as a song in your heart. I wish it was a song the way it is. It doesn't really read as a song, but that's what it was. They sang this together corporately, declaring this truth to one another and to God. And so memorize this song and have it in your heart if you feel like you need these things. That's all I've got. Thank you all.
Amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship.